Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then there's those, there's the one body and the one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. I suppose that Satan has convinced some, if not many, of the religious world that there are more than one of any of these seven entities that are named. I mean, think about it. How many faiths are claimed to exist in today's religious world? How many bodies, how many churches are there? Thousands that are claimed to exist in the world today. How many gods, spirits, lords, right? How many baptisms? That's what I want to focus on this morning, though, is that the baptism aspect. There are arguably eight or so baptisms that you might could mention. We're going to mention just six of them this morning. But how do we know which one baptism is mentioned in Ephesians 4? And why is it that there's only one mentioned in Ephesians 4 when there are at least six, if not seven or eight, mentioned in the New Testament alone? That's what we want to talk about. If you have your Bibles, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 with our first baptism. And these are in no particular order. But in Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin here because three of them we're going to find in this chapter. And as we discuss each of these, hopefully we'll make some applications along the way and learn some lessons that will be very practical for us. Matthew chapter 3. I hope you have your Bibles and will meet me there. Begin with me in verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, or the baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is what we refer to as the baptism of John. John's baptism. This was unique. It was special because this baptism only was necessary, and it was necessary for a very brief duration. It was before Christ died on the cross, but after he died on that cross, a different baptism was going to come into effect that we'll note a bit later. But it was special. Now keep in mind, this baptism was in fact a command of God. It was a command of God that was administered by John the Baptist. And so it was that intermission period here, that time before Christ came, in which this was valid and this was necessary. But I want you to notice here, it says there in about verse 6, that they were confessing their sins. In fact, if you notice, Mark chapter 1, let me catch up here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it references that this baptism furthermore was a baptism of repentance and a baptism for the remission of sins. Sound familiar? Confession is needed, confession of sin. There's repentance needed. There is remission of sins involved. Very much like the Great Commission baptism that you and I as members of the Lord's body have experienced in this generation. But it was unique again because there was only a brief time that it was accurate. Look at irrelevant. Look at Luke 7 with me. In fact, put a marker in Matthew 3 if you haven't left it yet. Put a marker in Matthew 3. We're going to come back to it in a moment. But look at Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 29. Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people that heard him, this is Jesus speaking, and the publicans justified God being baptized, notice, with the baptism of John. Very clear which baptism we're talking about, but look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. Why? Against themselves, being not baptized of him. Notice that. Baptism, this baptism, which is very similar to the baptism we experience today, just a different time period and a different understanding, that was against the counsel of God to reject it. Right? There are those who would say that baptism is an option. It's not a necessity, it's optional. Well, it seems like it would have been optional then as well, but to reject it, to not have been baptized with the baptism of John, was to reject the command or counsel of God. Luke chapter 7, 29 and verse 30. But look at Acts 19. You know this, but I want to turn there because there's an additional thought that maybe hasn't jumped out to you before. Maybe it has, but Acts chapter 19, you recall that when Paul went back to Ephesus, and we're going to begin our study on Ephesians in our Bible class. I hope you'll stay for that. But in Acts 19, when Paul goes back to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, he is in contact with these 12 men. And they were baptized unto John's baptism. But this is where we see biblically that it was no longer valid. Acts 19, look at verse 3. He said unto them, unto what then? They had not even heard, remember, that there was even a Holy Ghost at all, or what his part was in salvation. And he said, so then what were you baptized in? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized, notice, with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So it looked ahead to the cross, but I want you to notice here that belief was also involved. There was belief, there was confession, there was repentance, there was remission of sins involved with this baptism. Very similar. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Even though it was so similar, there was a difference because of the time period. See, they were looking to the cross, and when Jesus died, His blood would go back, just like it did through all of those in the Old Testament who obeyed God, and remit or forgive their sins, wash them away. But after Christ died, we don't look forward to the cross anymore. We look back to the cross. Now we understand that we can be added to His body. And this baptism, New Testament, or a Great Commission baptism that we'll again discuss a little more later, is what adds us to that body. And so they couldn't be part of the body. Remember, John the Baptist, Matthew 11, he never got to be part of the kingdom. Matthew 11 and verse 11. Those in the kingdom are greater than he. And so may I make another side note quickly here. And that is that the reason or the understanding with which you have is very important when you're baptized. I'm not talking about you have to know all of the New Testament and as you grow and learn, you got to be rebaptized. That's not what I'm talking about. You've got to understand, I've got to understand if I'm going to be baptized, what is taking place in that baptism. I've got to be looking back to the cross and I've got to know that it's for the remission of my sins. I've got to be baptized with the understanding, not because I'm already saved, but because I want to be saved. And that connection there. But hold that thought. Let's continue to build. And as you can tell, we're going to talk about the one baptism as we go through this. But let's talk about the second one and add some additional thoughts. Back to Matthew 3. Back to Matthew 3. This time, jump down to verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. The baptism of Christ. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Notice John's reaction. This is so important. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus comes to John the Baptist, could you imagine, and says, John, I need you to baptize me. Now question. Why did John the Baptist have that reaction? Why did he ask Jesus, why would you ask me to baptize you when I need you to baptize me? Well, it seems very plain to me, understanding again, Mark 1 and verse 4, that it was a baptism that had to do with repentance, that had to do with confessing sin, that had to do with remission of sin. We know from Hebrews 4:15 that Christ was without sin. He was tempted in every way like as we are, but He had no sin. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? John didn't get it. Why? I need you to baptize me. I can't baptize you. You're not a proper candidate, Christ, because you have no sin. But Jesus says something special there in verse 15. He says, suffer it to be so now. This was very unique and the briefest duration of any baptism mentioned because it was just for a moment. Just this once, there was going to be a very unique baptism. It wasn't about remitting sins. Jesus had no sin. It wasn't about confession or repentance. It was simply about doing or fulfilling, in this case, all righteousness. In order for all righteousness to be fulfilled, even by our Lord, He had to be baptized, even though He had no sin to be forgiven. And so He said, suffer it to be so now, so that righteousness can be fulfilled. Now again, you go to Acts 2 and verse 38, and you understand that this Great Commission baptism is about the forgiveness of sins. But here's the argument that comes up. Many in the denominational world would say that we're baptized because we have the remission of sins, right? And so again, this baptism of John and this New Testament or Great Commission baptism were one and the same in the way that they're described. They're both for the remission of sins. So here's my question. If baptism is for the remission of sins, and that means because sins are already remitted, you're already saved, then why would John have that reaction? Think about it. If Jesus was coming to John to be baptized, and baptism was because you were already saved, what would John's reaction have been? I think he would have looked at Jesus and said, "You know what, Jesus, you are the perfect candidate for baptism because you have no sin. You're already right with God. You're already saved. And so we're going to baptize you. You need that, or you're not need that, but you are the perfect candidate more than anybody." But that wasn't his reaction, because baptism was for the remission of sins, not because they were already saved. And Jesus had no sin. And so John the Baptist had a very unique reaction. Let's keep going. Let's build on this. Matthew, keep your marker there in Matthew 3. We'll come back to it. Let's go to chapter 20 this time. Matthew chapter 20 for our next baptism. Matthew chapter 20. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that baptism is not a translation. It is a transliteration. Right? We talked a little about that before, but just in case and as a way of a reminder, take, for example, the word ekklesia in the Greek New Testament. The word ekklesia, we translate from ekklesia, which means the called out ones. We translate that the church, because that's what it means in the Greek language. As we translate that to English, it kind of defines it in our terms. But if we were to transliterate instead of translate ekklesia, then we would just spell ekklesia in English letters, basically. And that would be our word. So we would read ekklesia or something similar every time we saw the word church. See, that's baptism. Baptism is not the definition of the word baptizo or baptisma. It's a transliteration. They just spelled it in English. The translation is immersion. And so when I read about immersion or baptism, I understand that you don't have to just be immersed in water for it to be baptism. You can be immersed in anything, right? You're immersed in this case, suffering. You're immersed, you're covered, and so you are baptizo, as it were. You're immersed in that. That's all that word means. And so here we don't have water. This is a unique baptism in that sense. Matthew 20, let's read it together, beginning in verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," that is, came to Jesus, "the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons," notice James and John are there, "worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Very interesting request. Verse 21, "He said to her, 'What wilt thou?' She saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom.'" She wants the best for her sons, just like any mother, I suppose, would. Verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized," notice, "with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' And their response, they say unto him, 'We are able.'" They didn't really understand what he was saying here. He's talking about his experience on the cross that he's going to endure. And he asked them, "Are you going to experience something like that?" And they say, "We're able. We can do that." Verse 23, a very interesting response. "Ye shall indeed drink of that cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." He says, you will experience that baptism. Now, this baptism is a baptism of suffering. This is, as opposed to the previous two that we mentioned, something that possibly could still be endured. If you were immersed in suffering, and now I'm not talking about, I know that I've never experienced this, but I'm talking about an extreme suffering, like Christ endured on the cross, or like the sons of Zebedee or their mother endured. James, remember Acts 12 and verse 2, he endured this as he was beheaded, right? Christ says, you will endure what I endure. Not that they would be crucified, but that they would be immersed in their own suffering. Immersed, that strong intensity. John, of course, was exiled. Revelation 1 and verse 9, to the Isle of Patmos. How do you think their mother felt when all of this was going on in her experience? So in a sense, they were immersed in this suffering. But regardless, and I hope no one here has ever been or ever will be immersed in suffering like that. But chances are you probably, some of you have, and some of you will be. That's just how life is sometimes. But this is not relevant today because it has nothing to do with salvation. In Ephesians 4, Paul isn't discussing that they're going to experience one baptism of suffering, that everybody has to endure that in some way. That's not what he's talking about. And so while this is a New Testament baptism, this one is not the relevant, this is not the one Paul is addressing there in Ephesians chapter 4. All right, back to Matthew 3. Back to Matthew chapter 3. This time, we'll jump down to verse 11. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now stop there for a moment. Holy Ghost and with fire. When I was in college, I don't remember what the circumstances were, why I really dove into this, but I began to study more about Holy Spirit baptism, probably because of some of the conversations and studies that were going on. But for whatever reason, I dove into this, and I just knew that Holy Spirit baptism and fire baptism, if you will here, were one and the same. Because I thought about Acts chapter 2. When the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happens, there were cloven tongues like as a fire on their heads. And at that point, I thought that there really was fire. I didn't think about that simile, like as a fire. There wasn't really fire, but it was like it. But I thought that's what's going on here. It's a Holy Spirit baptism that's associated with fire. But as I study this further, and of course you probably well know, that these are two different baptisms. These are two in one. They're connected in a sense, because Jesus connects them here. John the Baptist, I should say. Look at verse 12. How do we know that this baptism of fire is something else? And by the way, we're talking about hell. We're talking about an immersion in the fires of hell for eternity. How do you know that, preacher? Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What fire is he talking about in this context? There's no doubt that the unquenchable fire is the fires of hell. It's unquenchable. It's eternal. It'll never cease. It'll never be full. And when I realized who he was talking to back in verse 7, these Pharisees and Sadducees who were rejecting the truth, that this new gospel that was being taught and wanting to abide by their own traditions and their own attitudes that were hypocritical and many other things, then I realized why John would say this. That Holy Spirit, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or the other option, if you're not, is to be baptized with fire in that sense. So there's two different ones going on here. Go over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me further prove this, and then we'll make a point about each of these and continue on. Acts 1 and verse 5. I want to give you some further evidence that these are not one and the same. Holy Spirit and fire. These are different. When the apostles wait in Jerusalem for the promise that they were told that they would be given, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're here in Luke, as he concludes his account in Luke, he picks up right where he left off in the book of Acts. Different type of writing. This is more about history here, the history of the church. But Acts 1 and verse 5, he kind of repeats where he left off. He picks up right there. Jesus says, "For John truly baptized with water," notice, "but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Do you see "and with fire" in your Bible there? It's not there. "You'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Why didn't Jesus say the Holy Ghost and fire? After all, the cloven tongues were going to be there like fire. Why didn't he mention it? Because the apostles weren't going to go to hell. He wasn't talking about unquenchable fire. He wasn't talking about hellfire to them. They didn't need to hear that like these Pharisees and Sadducees did. They needed to know what their mission was, and that was to receive that one baptism of the Holy Spirit and to teach those many people the keys of the kingdom that Peter had and these apostles as they would teach them the truth. Excuse me, Acts 1 and verse 5. And so, you've got the Holy Spirit baptism and the hellfire baptism. Let me also make one more note. In fact, I believe I put them up here. I did. Let's go to Luke 24. One further note on this. I want to spend another moment on Holy Spirit baptism, because I think in today's religious world, if there's anyone that is argued to be relevant today, or that is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, it's argued to be the Holy Spirit baptism. And usually it's associated with those who believe that you accept Jesus into your heart to be saved, that you pray that sinner's prayer. And if you believe that this morning, I'm just challenging you. I'm not trying to be hurtful or to question you or anything like that. My intent is only to get you to consider that the New Testament doesn't actually ever teach that. You might be surprised to know. There's no verse in the New Testament, no example even, that ever suggests that anybody pray to the Lord to have Him come into their heart to be saved. It's just not there. It's just something that has come up that man has created, and it's been passed down, and good folks believe it, and good folks are teaching it, but the Bible doesn't. And we've got to do what the Bible says. Look at Luke 24 and verse 49. I want to show you why we can be sure baptism of the Holy Spirit is not what Paul is discussing. Luke 24, 49. This is where Luke ends, again, right before where we picked up in Acts 1. I want you to notice what he says, though. Verse 49 of Luke 24. Behold, I send the promise. That is a key word when you're studying Holy Spirit baptism. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I want you to notice 100% of the time, Holy Spirit baptism is a promise. It is not a command. It is never a command. In fact, I would ask this question to those who say we must obey Holy Spirit baptism. How do you do that? How do you obey Holy Spirit baptism? How do you decide, I want to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Again, biblically, how would you answer that? Well, you can't do it because it was a promise given to the apostles, given to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. Go over to Acts 2. Back to Acts 2 for a moment here. Actually, Acts 1 first, verse 4. I should have read verse 4 earlier and I didn't. Let's go ahead and read that now before verse 5 that we read. Acts 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, Christ and these apostles, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, notice, but wait for the promise of the Father. We just read it. Which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then verse 5, that promise is the Holy Ghost, the baptism thereof. Now look at chapter 2, verse number 33. When he's preaching in tongues, they're hearing in their own language, he's opening the keys to the kingdom or the church, Matthew 16, 17, 18, 19 there. Look at verse, though, of Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that is Jesus the Christ, and having received of the Father, don't miss it, the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What they received was a promise of the miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit. And they received Him in that way. And they performed these miracles. If every Christian today was baptized not with water baptism or Great Commission baptism, but with Holy Spirit baptism, number one, how would you do it? And number two, right, it's never commanded. Number two, every person would have the ability to perform some miracle, right? Where is your ability? What miracle can you perform? What miracle can I perform? Because the fact is, that's what that was. It was the ability to do so. And some would argue that they can. I know that they do, but we know from 1 Corinthians 13:10 and others that those gifts, those miracles, were done away. And now what abides is faith, hope, and love, not those miracles. Now that we have the Bible. All right, let's continue on. Baptism of the Spirit is not relevant today because it was something that was only given to a select few. It was given to these apostles there in Acts chapter 2. It was given to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And outside of that, the only way to receive this miraculous endowment from the Spirit was for an apostle, not anybody, an apostle, Acts chapter 8, to lay hands on you and to give you that ability. We see it in Acts 19 too, by the way, with Paul and those that were rebaptized. My time is about up. Let's go to the last one and we'll conclude. Great Commission baptism. This is the baptism that Paul was discussing in Ephesians 4. And I'll show you why in a moment. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There is one baptism. Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission baptism, or I do anyways, because Jesus gave that Great Commission. And when He did, this is what He said. He commanded, all power, Matthew 28, 18, is given unto me, that's authority, in heaven and in earth. He told the apostles, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He told them to teach others, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that Jesus taught them, including, of course, the necessity for that baptism. And that's why we call it Great Commission Baptism. Mark 16:16, it was our Lord who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Right? Well, does it say he that believeth and is baptized? Now, I don't want to know what to do to be condemned. I'm not interested in that. I want to know what to do in order to be saved. And he says, in order to be saved, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Of course, nobody that doesn't believe is going to be baptized. That's foolish. There is a consecutive order there. But Acts 22 and verse 16, this baptism is what Paul experienced. Washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do you do that? It's not through prayer. It's through obedience to the gospel, through baptism. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that is reenacted when one is buried in that watery grave. And furthermore, if that's not enough, if you're not sure 100% which baptism is being discussed that saves us, then 1 Peter 3:21 ought to clear that up for us. Because he says that you can get this baptism confused with taking a bath. Did you know that? You can be confused. He says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not like you're getting in the bathtub. You can see why it would be confused with that. It's not a physical removal like you do every day. At least I hope you take a shower every day or a bath. Right? It doesn't smell like you don't. It's not about the physical removal. It's about a spiritual removal. Well, which one of those makes sense? Holy Spirit baptism, that we've already seen why it can't be relevant today, or water baptism, Great Commission baptism. It ultimately was foreshadowed by John's baptism. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, we are baptized into Christ, into that one body that Ephesians 4 mentions. Excuse me, my throat's getting worse and worse. That's okay, I'm almost finished. And we are a child of God at that point. The reason I can be sure that Paul is discussing New Testament or Great Commission baptism, I should say, and not any of the others, is because it is the only one that is relevant for our salvation today. It's the only one commanded. It's the only one seen over and over and over again all throughout the book of Acts, such as the eunuch that was baptized in water. And it is the one that we need to experience today. John's baptism isn't relevant. It was before Christ instituted Great Commission baptism. And you saw those in Acts 19 have to be rebaptized. Jesus' baptism certainly isn't relevant for us because we have sin. We can't be simply baptized to fulfill righteousness and that's it, although that's part of it. But we have sin that we've got to have forgiven. Christ did not. It's not a baptism with the Spirit. It's a promise, not a command. We can't do that. That's not something we do anymore or that we can experience anymore. It's not baptism with fire. We don't want that. We don't want to experience that baptism of fire for all eternity. But by the way, if we don't experience this Great Commission baptism, we will experience that one. And it's not the baptism of suffering. Certainly not. That would not have anything to do with salvation today. If you're here this morning and you've not been involved with the one baptism, the Great Commission baptism, and you've not done it for the right reason, as we've noticed. You've got to do it with the understanding that you're obeying the gospel. I'm being buried with Christ. I'm dying with Him. And I'm going to come up out of that water a new creature, resurrected. The old man is dead just like Christ died on the cross, and I'll be resurrected. The sin is gone because of the grace of God, not because of anything I did to deserve it, but by His grace and His blood, and I am a child of God, a Christian, a member of the Lord's body. If you were baptized in the past because you thought you were already saved and you did it to show your faith, then I would be very uneasy. I would not want to take a chance that my baptism was not legitimate like those that partook of John's baptism, because I've got to do it with the proper understanding. Don't take a risk. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you've experienced the baptism that we're talking about, the one that puts you into Christ, that saves you by His grace, then we want you to do that this morning. We would love to assist you. The water's ready, the clothes are ready to change into. But maybe you have done that, and you've let sin come back into your life. Maybe you've not lived faithful to your Lord. You've rejected Him. You've crucified Him afresh, the Hebrew writer would call it. And you want to come back to Him now. You don't have to be rebaptized again. We make mistakes as Christians. There's only one baptism that you need. And once you've done that, that's it. But you've still got to confess that sin continually, to repent of it, and to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7-9. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need New Testament baptism or simply the confession and repentance of sin, won't you come forward right now? Let us assist you as we stand and sing together.